the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're going to look very specifically in a minute at chapter 28. You may like to just turn to it. Chapter 28 of Job. We're going to read it together in a bit later. It's page 509, if you're not quite sure where Job is. Now, we're on a bit of a journey in the sense that we are going through a series looking at Old Testament wisdom literature. If you're here 2 weeks ago, then Richard introduced the subject by just helping us to take a look at how best to understand the style of writing that we find within the genre of wisdom literature. And then last week, if you were here, Saz took us on a whistle-stop tour of the book of Proverbs. And this evening, as you've already worked out, we're looking at Job. That's where we're going to be. And we shared some of the story of Job from that video clip. Obviously, there was a nice big black slide in the middle because we didn't deal with all the discourses amongst his friends, which, of course, is the greater part of the book, but at least gave us a flavor of some of the things that were going on. But in particular this evening, in my section of tonight, we're going to look at this question: where does wisdom come from? And in a minute we're going to, as I say, read from 28. Now, by now you've sort of got a feel of Job, I hope. And the book of Job just revolves around this sort of universal experience common to all people, that all suffer. And Job, as we learned from that video clip, was one of God's favorite people. He was perhaps, we're meant to understand, one of the wealthiest, one of the most famous people in the Middle East at the time. He was so godly, as we saw in that clip, really, that God uses him as an example of a righteous man. And if you went back to the chapter 1 and verse 8, you'd find that God, in his encounter with Satan, just describes him as blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then as we continue on with the story, we discover, as we saw, the degree of his suffering as described by the writer. And it's almost overwhelming, isn't it? This is what happens, very briefly. He lost his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels. His servants were killed by rebels. All his sons and daughters were killed in a tornado. He was afflicted by sores that covered his whole body from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And in response, Job tore his robe, shaved his head, sat down amongst ashes, scraped himself with shards of pottery. And apart from his wife, really the only thing that he had left in his life were a few friends: Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar. And at first they were very sympathetic to Job. When they heard what had happened, they left their homes, they traveled in order to see their friend. When they arrived, they could hardly recognize him. He was in such a state. But they, because they loved him, because they wanted to care for him, they also tore their robes, they wept aloud, and they scattered ashes over their heads. And for 7 days and seven nights, they said absolutely nothing. Oh, that it had stayed that way. Unfortunately, when they did open their mouths, well, they weren't actually that helpful. You see, their approach, as Eliphaz says it, was to explain to Job what the wise had declared. And this was the problem. You see, the problem was that they offered conventional human wisdom rather than anything of God's wisdom. Now, at that time, of course, the doctrinally correct view was that suffering was the direct result of sin. We saw that, didn't we, in that clip. If Job was suffering, then it was jolly obvious, really, to them at least, that God was judging Job for his sins. Simple. Job's suffering was Job's fault. But Job knew differently. He was convinced that he wasn't at fault at all. And what does he say about God? He says, God is a God of wisdom, of power, of counsel, and understanding. But Job really struggles. He struggles, like we do, of course, to just comprehend what God is doing in his life. The English poet, hymn writer William Cowper, he battled with severe depression, and some of his hymns are birthed from those times when he was really, really struggling. And this actually is probably his most well-known hymn. And it came from those sorts of periods when he was struggling. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And if you know anything about the Psalms, you'll know where that comes from. It comes from Psalm 77. He borrowed the image from there. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. And it's an image, isn't it, that just reminds us that God doesn't necessarily leave a trail of breadcrumbs for us to follow. We can't always see where God's been, where he's going, and what he's doing. Since there's no footprints, obviously, to follow or track if God walks across the stormy sea. So what happens in the story of Job? Well, Job soon wearies of the cliches, the platitudes his friends are pronouncing upon his life, that the sum total of their supposed wisdom that they've heaped upon him. And whilst it could be said that his friends actually are eminently knowledgeable, they appear to lack wisdom. And the Bible tells us that wisdom and knowledge are very, very closely related to one another, but they don't go hand in hand necessarily, unless, of course, we're talking about God's wisdom and God's knowledge. Now, God is infinite in his knowledge, as he is, of course, in everything else. He is, as the theologians would say, omniscient. He is all-knowing. In the first book of Samuel, in a section that recounts Hannah's prayer, if you remember, as she was praying in the temple, she says, "The Lord is a God who knows." God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. But it's really interesting that when the compilers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism wrote in 1646 about the God who knows, they decided not to use the word knowledge, but instead they wrote wisdom. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is a kind of knowledge, but it's practical. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge, if you like. So if we think about God, in respect of God's wisdom, it's applied omniscience. That's what it is. Knowledge has the facts, but it takes wisdom to know what to do with them. You know, there's one thing to know the difference between latitude and longitude, and it's quite another to be able to find your way out of a forest with a compass and a map. As the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once put it, many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. And by the time we get to chapter 28 in the book of Job, it's clear that Job is actually rather exasperated by his friends. He's kind of had enough of them. And we get this little interlude, as it says in the NIV. There's this little sort of pause during his discourse. It does carry on a little bit afterwards. But actually, chapter 28 is rather like a hinge. It's rather where the book sort of folds. Because everything before 28 really has to do with Job and his dialogue with his friends. And then from this point forwards, we're slowly moving towards God. Everything starts to face Godwards. And in this poem, which interestingly most commentators appear to attribute to Job himself, it's a poem all about wisdom. And it's a poem, I think, that gives us three answers to the question that was posed, which is the question which is the title for tonight's talk, Where Can Wisdom Be Found? And we're going to read it in three sections. We're just going to think about each section very briefly. And these are the points we're going to make from it. Wisdom cannot be worked for. Wisdom cannot be paid for. Wisdom comes only from God. Okay, then let's have a go, shall we, at reading through and looking at the first section together. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. I tell you what we'll do. When we get to the next section, perhaps I'll get us all to read together from 12 to 19, because by then you may be starting to doze. Okay, here we go. 28 and verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Miners put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. The miner's hands assault the flinty rock and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. I think 28 is a wonderful piece of poetry, and just Job, in this lovely poetic language, just takes us into the world of the miner, takes us underground, and he talks about the brave people who are down there, and they're mining for gold and for iron and for copper and for precious stones. And it's interesting, because if you look in other places, especially in the start of Proverbs, which we thought about last week, and you look at other places in wisdom literature, you discover that precious metals, precious stones are all used as things that are descriptors, if you like, of wisdom. But when they're used, they're always used in a refined sense. They need to be refined. And in many ways, this first section of the poem is kind of a celebration of humankind's ingenuity, I think. There's something about our resourcefulness in looking for things. And it's a hymn to progress, I think. It's a hymn that celebrates the inquiring mind and spirit. I think there's something almost Indiana Jones about it, isn't there? There's kind of a real sense of just inquisitiveness. We are taken to places untouched by human feet, it says. But for all of our efforts in finding wealth, despite the fact where we can go, it says, where the majority of created beings can't go, despite the fact that we can see things that even the eagle-eyed falcon can't, despite that, despite we can bring hidden things into the light, we cannot find wisdom. We cannot find it. We cannot work for it. But for that to happen, we need to have humility and spiritual perception. You know, it's really interesting, and it's probably rather sobering, I think, that despite all of the passing of many centuries since Job's writing of this poem, it appears we have even less wisdom when it comes to the way we extract the earth's resources and the unjust way in which we distribute those resources and the wealth that such industries generate. It's true, isn't it? We have knowledge, but how much wisdom do we have? We search the earth, we search the stars, we stand upon the moon, and yet, can we apply that knowledge such that it becomes wisdom? So that's the first thing. The first thing to think about: wisdom cannot be worked for. Okay, let's move on. Let's look at the second section. Let's read it together, shall we? If you've got a different version, read quietly. Let's read from verse 12 down to verse 19. Here we go. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be brought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Thank you. You know, I think our modern society pretty much believes that anything can be purchased or accomplished if only you've got enough cash. I think that's the way it works. And whilst, of course, we all need a certain amount of money, don't we, in order just to live our lives, I think it's important that we don't over-elevate money to a status to the extent that we lose sight of the things that we cannot buy, the things, in fact, that we never could buy. And wisdom is one of those things. That's what Job has to say here. And if we fail to see the value of it, we actually start to think that we can get it cheaply. That is what happens, I think, with a lot of things that we consider to be valuable or not. But Job says this, doesn't he? He says, the price of wisdom is far and beyond the value of even the treasures that have been strived to collect and to find. Wisdom is beyond that. It's way beyond the value of the work of our hands. It cannot be worked for, and it cannot be paid for. So let's finish off, shall we? Let's look at the last section together. I'll read from 20 down to 28. And we'll look at this under wisdom comes only from God. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it, and he said to the human race, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding." Job recognizes, doesn't he, as he gets to the end of his poem, that true wisdom only comes from God. And he answers the question which we've posed this evening. He answers it in verse 28, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." It's interesting, if you were listening very carefully to the beginning of that video, and if you ever do go back to the beginning of Job and have a look in Job chapter 1, these words are a repeat of the words that God uses to describe Job in the first place. In spite of everything, in spite of what his friends had to say to him, Job is revealed to be a man of wisdom. So what are the steps for us if we are to become wise? Well, says Job, it's pretty straightforward. What does he say? It's to fear God. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Unfortunately, fear has very negative connotations usually for the way that we use it, but that's not the way that in this context the Bible has for it. This is not to do with a fear that paralyzes. This is a fear that energizes. It's completely different. This is a fear that responds to God's holiness and his glory, the sum of all that he is. And this fear just stems from this recognition of who he is. We stand before an awesome God. We stand in fear of his holiness because we know that he is other than we are. What does Job say? It's to do with the recognition of who this God is, who views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens, the one who established the force of the wind and measured out the waters. And fear of God just leads us to service. It leads us to a turning away from wrongdoing. And fear of God is just inextricably linked to a view of ourselves that has to be characterized by humility. When we see God in all of his vastness, when we understand what God has done in creation, when we remember all the things that Johnny was reminding us of this morning, that God did through Christ, then our response is characterized by humility. Now, that has to be true because of what we read in other sections of wisdom literature. Proverbs says this. Proverbs 11 and verse 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." So gaining wisdom, which interestingly I think the writer Herman Bavinck describes as choosing the best end and the best means of reaching that end, is a matter of reverence and relationship. Why relationship? Well, because when we shun evil, what that means for us on this side of the cross, it means knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. You know, if you were here last week, Saz reminded us that wisdom is personified for us. It takes on flesh and blood for us. Because if we choose Jesus, we choose to be closer to the source of wisdom. Paul writes in Colossians, the New Testament letter that we're studying together on our morning services, verses in fact that we will look at next Sunday morning. Paul says this, "The mystery of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And it's a tremendous book, the book of Job. And when it comes to the question of suffering, and when it comes to the full answers to what we are meant to discover, I think, from the book, whilst we don't get the question of suffering answered for us, I think we do see three realities. And I want to leave those with you, because I think from these three realities, we gain a little more wisdom. You see, even when things are at their worst, Job worshipped God. Chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I think he also learns that asking God to explain himself is futile. But trusting in God as a faithful God is crucial. And thirdly, I think just like Job, we need to fix our eyes on eternity. Job's words so often are a defiant faithfulness. There is so much hope. At the close of chapter 19, words that have become very common because of their inclusion in Handel's Messiah. We read this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth." You know, I think it would be great if sometime, when you've got a few moments, sit and read 42 chapters of the book of Job. The book's remarkable. It certainly deserves way much more attention than we ever give it. But a word of warning, I think. And the word of warning is this. If you read right through to the very end, don't misinterpret the last chapter. You see, I think it would be very, very wrong of us to conclude that every situation of suffering will be resolved, that all problems will eventually just take on a happy ever after fairy tale conclusion. You know, that's clearly not the reality of the human experience. But there is one thing I think we can say for sure, and that is simply this, that God always writes the final chapter. You know, Job's greatest blessing, I think, wasn't the regaining of his well-being. It wasn't the regaining of his bank balance. It wasn't the rebuilding of his family from the ground up. As wonderful, of course, as those things were. But I think his greatest blessing was knowing God better. And understanding something more about the way that God works. I think his greatest blessing was knowing where to find wisdom. We're going to share in communion. Let's just pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we know full well that when we look at the story of Job, there are no simple answers to some of the deepest questions that we have. And yet we know that we can trust you. And we come simply trusting you once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it has to tell us. We thank you for your Spirit that enlightens us as we read it. And once more, as we share communion together, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, who came to reveal to us so much more about who you are and what you've done for us. Amen.